you'd remain standing, take out your copy of the scriptures, turn to Hebrews chapter
9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today, Lord, in awe of the incredible sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, it's so easy to forget the cost that it was for our salvation. And so today, Lord, I pray that you would please use this time to glorify your name. Fill me afresh with your Spirit, Lord, and help me to be led by your Spirit as I preach. I pray this in Jesus' beautiful and glorious name. And all God's people said, amen. You know, life, when you go to the store, life used to be very easy to find out what an item costs. I don't know if you've had frustrations. You know, they mark the things wrong and you don't know how much it is, so you got to run around and find somebody and then they use their little scanner. Life used to be a lot easier because you would pick up an item, like a can of whatever, and you'd look and there would be a sticker on it that had the price. Any of you old school people remember that? Yeah. Some of you go, no, I really didn't. You know, you'd have that guy in the aisle, he's filling the thing, and he'd have that little machine that he'd click, and then it'd have the label on. And you know, it's hard sometimes to understand what something costs. But sin, in our holy God's eyes, carries a very, very clear price tag. And that is, we are punished, and death comes upon us. That's the cost for sin. You know, when we think about it, Adam and Eve, death came when Adam and Eve chose to sin. That's what happened. It was a result of their sinning that God ordained the penalty of sin to be death. And from that point on, sin is the root of death in this world. So anybody asks you what causes you cancer or whatever, it's sin. Sin is the problem. And since Adam and Eve sinned, everything has been coming apart. Chaos has happened. All these things. We see the problems in the world today. We can trace them all back to sin. And so what we see is this, that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. They disobeyed God. That was their sin. And what happened is they died spiritually. And death, the process of death, set in. Take a look. Again, God's word in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There you go. There is the foundation for where death came in, because of sin. And we say, well, that's pretty extreme, don't you think? I mean, come on, God. But what we don't understand is this, is that we don't understand the viciousness, the vileness that sin is. We want to diminish sin. We don't even want to call it sin. We want to say, I misspoke, or I borrowed it and forgot to give it back. We don't want to use terms that show the viciousness and the nastiness of sin. So we, in our flesh, naturally want to diminish it. But God, in his holiness, says this is a big deal. And to prove that in God's eyes it is a huge thing. He says, this is the cost for it. This is the cost. And we see that in this world. The more valuable something is, the more it costs. And we see that sin was this terrible, terrible, violent offense against God. And so God said, all right, the cost to pay that penalty, to receive forgiveness, is going to be high. And God determined that it was going to be death. Spiritual death, we would be separated from God, but also physical death. And the good news is this, though, that the penalty for sin is escapable. And the reason being is because sin can be forgiven. There's hope. There's hope in the gospel. All the way back, God made a promise. And what we see is this, is that while death is the consequence of sin, death is also the cure for sin. Take a look at God's word again. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What's that representing right there? That's the first sacrifice. Something had to die in order for God to put those skins on Adam and Eve. And we go in Hebrews, as we read, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And then in verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It has to happen. It has to happen. We see that the first innocent victim of sin was the animal that God sacrificed. It was a substitute. That's the picture that we see. We see that an innocent life was given, and the sinner, their life was spared. That's a picture we see from the very beginning. And so as we move on, we see that the shedding of blood. Another thing is, as we read about this, as we see shedding of blood, shedding of blood, shedding of blood, that's a picture of death. Okay, that's what it is. Life is in blood. And so when it talks about shedding of blood, it's talking about dying. Just so there's no confusion there. Sometimes, you know, I don't want to assume anything. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. What happens is we see that the shedding of blood is God's uniform method for forgiveness of sin throughout the Word of God, and it was also true when it comes to the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant was inaugurated with blood. That's what the Word of God says. But the Old Covenant was weak, is what Scripture says. Actually, the term is faulty, but it says that the Old Covenant was weak. Even though it was inaugurated in blood, there was a weakness to it. Again, let's go to God's Word. This was a couple of weeks ago when I preached on Hebrews chapter 8. So we're going to go back just to refresh our memories. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In verse 13 of the same chapter, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And then in Romans chapter 3, 25b through 26, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What we see here is that the weakness of the Old Covenant was that it didn't really remove the sin, didn't pay the penalty for sin that was due. That's the weakness of it. And because of that, people couldn't enter it freely into the presence of God. Only the priests could do that. Again, a couple of weeks ago we talked about that, so if you want to get a refresher, go back and listen to that or take a look at those notes. But what we find is this, that Old Covenant, the penalty of sin was postponed. It was postponed. Put on credit is something that we would use today. It was postponed until Jesus came, died on the cross, and paid that penalty in full. So it's put on credit. Jesus comes and he pays the penalty in full. And that's a picture that we see here in Romans, that in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, the sins of those who had come before Christ but were trusting in God to provide for them by grace a salvation that they could not get, that the animals could not provide by their death. And so what we see is that these Old Testament saints were saved. And they were saved because the sacrifices that they offered were acts of obedience done in faith that God would honor his promises. He would honor them. So people ask, well, wow, what happened to those guys? Well, when they died, they went to heaven. Because God was going to save them in the future through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, just like God saved us before we were ever even born, thousands of years before we were born. Jesus died for our sins. It's just the opposite side of the coin. That's all it is. And so what we see is this, is that Jesus' death paid the penalty for sin of all of God's elect for all time. Before the cross, after the cross. He paid the penalty once and for all time. Take a look again at God's word. Hebrews chapter 9, 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We take a look at that very clear. And then in Revelation 13, 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship it, the Antichrist, the beast. Everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world. Let our heads get around that in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Our names were written in the book of life before the foundations of the world. How could that be? And then in 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us, so it's a work of God, we are called by God to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. We owe it to God, nothing that we've done. From the foundations of the world, your name was in the book of life because God was going to elect you and save you through Jesus' death and resurrection years later, years before you were even born. That's what the scripture says. Your name was written in the book of life. And it goes on, not because of works, but because of his own purpose, which he gave us in Christ when? Before the ages began. Before the ages began. This is amazing when we look at God and his sovereignty and his provision for us. Beautiful picture that in one perfect holy sacrifice, salvation would be bought for all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for all time. We sing a song. There's power in the blood. That's power. That's power. And you know what else that is? That shows you the value of Jesus' blood, the value of our Savior. Because remember, sin isn't a little deal. And only something is more valuable than even the cost of sin could pay for that debt. So when we think of Christ dying on the cross, we come with gratitude. But think of the value in the Father's eyes that he would take the sacrifice of his Son and take away the penalty for our sin. That's power, that's value in the blood of Jesus. And I think too easily we forget that. We just move on for the day and we don't meditate on the cost of our sin and the glorious value of Jesus Christ and the power in the blood. Jesus' death on the cross that inaugurated the new covenant is entirely consistent with God's way of dealing with sin. It's consistent throughout all the Word of God. And so we see that God simply was giving a shadow of what was going to happen all the way back with Adam and Eve. And then in the old covenant, He was giving them a picture of what was going to come, although it did not have the power to do what Christ would do, all those animal sacrifices. They pointed the way. They showed us that one was going to come who was going to remove sin forever for all who would believe in him. Jesus' atonement, when he died on the cross for the sins of all who would believe, made him the mediator, the executor of the new covenant. Take a look again. Now, I cheated and I went back to verse 14. I know that's the verse we concluded last week, but the word that starts with in chapter 15 is therefore. So it's going back to what was previously said. So you kind of have to tie it all together. So we go to 14, and it says this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's talking about Christ's sacrifice on the cross, what it accomplished, and then he goes, therefore, because of that death on the cross, because of the sacrifice, and the Father accepted that, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In the new covenant, Jesus died so that Christians might receive an eternal inheritance, salvation. That's it. Our inheritance, we're saved by the grace of God and all the blessings that come with that. But what inheritance implies is a will, right? It implies that there is a will that comes into effect after the person who wrote the will dies. That's when it comes into effect. And what we see is that the new covenant is essentially a will. As a matter of fact, this is something I did not know. The Greek word in this section of Scripture for covenant and will is the same Greek word. It's the same word. And I found it kind of weird. You're talking about covenant, all of a sudden you switch to a will, and I thought, okay, well, it's an eternal inheritance. But to see that it's the same word in Greek, a will and a covenant. A will does not come into effect until someone dies. However, a covenant is a living agreement that comes into effect immediately. So it's basically, how are they brought into effect? They're promises that are made. They're solid. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, about how God made the new covenant and there are better promises there, and that God would fulfill it. And now we see a picture here of a will. And it's showing us that, you know what, God had a plan and that he is responding to what he said he promised he would do. And what we need to understand, too, is something that we know, but we don't think about. We rush through here. As I say, we need to learn to step back and just process this. Allow the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes to all the truths and the depths of the truth that are in the Scripture as we read it. When we think of a will, we realize that that it is not a bargain between two people, is it? You don't call somebody up. If you've written a will, you don't call them up and say, hey, I'm just wondering, you know, I'm putting this will together. Well, you know, let's talk about this. Let's work this out. No, you write your will. Say, this is where I want everything that I have to go to. And I hope there's some, in your will, there's some finances going to the work of the Lord somewhere as he takes you home. But a will is not a bargain made between two people. A will is made by one person, and the other people either accept it or reject it. They don't get it. Ah, you know what? You go to the attorney and say you're from a big family like I am, and you say, well, you know what? He only left me this much. Well, I think I should get more. And the attorney's going to look at you and say, it doesn't matter what you think. This is what they said. And so it's locked in. It's not negotiated. It's decided by the person who is giving the inheritance. That's the picture that we see. And we see that salvation is a sovereign expression of God's will. It is not a negotiated agreement. That's, I think, one of the pictures of why I believe strongly that we're elect and it's not a free will. Because we see from before the foundations of the world, our name was written in the book of life, and then in a will, he decides who's going to get it, and it's not like, oh, wow, I didn't expect them to be in here. I guess I have to add them to the will. God knew. It's a sovereign expression of God's will. And God wrote the will. He's the one who wrote it. God is the one who put it in force by Jesus' death. As it says here, a will isn't enacted until there is a death. Well, the Father put it in force when Jesus died, and then he raised Christ from the dead that he might be the executor of the will, the mediator of the will. You know, you always have one of those people, don't you? Usually it's a lawyer. And the will goes to the lawyer. And the lawyer determines who's going to get what and who isn't going to get something because of what the will says. It's that simple. And then Jesus would be the executor of the promises in the inheritance, salvation and eternal life that are received by faith. That's the picture that we have here. There was a high cost for our sin, and Jesus died on the cross. And with that, he paid for the sin of all who would put their faith in him alone for salvation. And then by God's grace, we were brought into the family. We become children of God, and we receive an inheritance that we don't deserve. It's strictly by the grace of God. That's the picture we're seeing here, just the glory of God. And this is so obvious, but the only ones who receive an inheritance are the ones in the will. That's it. So the big question is, are you in the will? Have you come to that place where you've realized that you have sinned against God, and you can think of your sin any way you want, but God says the penalty for even lying once is eternal separation from him because you're spiritually dead. And dead men can't make decisions and stand up and walk away and do this or that. They're dead. And God, in his grace and his mercy, said, you know what, I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to provide an innocent substitute for all who would believe and receive the gift of salvation. Just like that animal died to cover up Adam and Eve's shame. They tried to do it themselves, didn't they? They sowed some leaves. They tried to earn or take care of it themselves. And God said, no, that's not it. I will have to take care of it, and I will provide a sacrifice. And you've realized I'm a sinner separated from God. There's nothing I can do to get that right. So God sent his son, Jesus. He lived a perfect life without sin. He met the requirements that the Father demanded. And then what happened is he went to the cross and died for the sins of those who were going to be the elect, sins that were not his. He was the substitute, the perfect substitute. And then his righteousness would be imputed to us. And we receive that gift of salvation. We're put in the inheritance. We're put in the will. And that's where our confidence is. So if you have put your trust in God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then I want you to know something. You're in the will. You're in the will. And you have an inheritance coming. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you and the promises of the Father. That's the picture that we see. Sin is the reason that all are spiritually dead and that we physically die. And it also is a pointer that we will also then, after we die, come to judgment. Take a look at God's word. Again, we just continue on with this section of Scripture. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And in Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. What we see here is this, that judgment is escapable because sin is forgivable. Okay? But wherever there is forgiveness, there's bloodshed. That's God's way. That's what we see here. And what we see is that Jesus gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might live. What a beautiful picture. Now, what we see here in Hebrews is this. It says you die once. What does that mean? That's not true. Reincarnation. Another thing is you die once, and then after that comes judgment. That means there's no annihilation. You don't just die and then your spirit ceases to exist. And there's nothing that says here that after you die, you get a second chance at it all. That's what is pointed out here in Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. None of those things are true. Those are beliefs that people hold on to because in their rebellious heart, they don't want to come to a point where they realize I am guilty as charged and I deserve judgment. So we come up with all these other, hopefully, options that will work. But none of that is true. Those are great lies of the enemy. And we see that because of the scripture here. It rules out all these things. And while death is a consequence of sin, as I said, it is also the cure for sin. Take a look at God's word. Leviticus. We're going all the way back to Leviticus on this one. Look at this. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That is a huge statement. I went off and did a little studying on blood. I don't have time. But it was really a great study. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. A life is given for another life. And in Hebrews 9:27, die once, and after that comes the judgment. And John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, period. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's the picture that we see of the cross, that judgment truly is escapable because your sin can be forgiven. Jesus gave his life. He died on the cross so that you would have life. You would pass from death to life. That's the picture that we have here. And that Christians don't come into judgment. Your judgment has been poured out upon Christ. We will be given according to our what we've done for God, but our judgment is passed. We don't have to worry about that. We've passed from death to life. That's the promise of the cross. Jesus came the first time that he would die to bear the sins of all who would believe by faith and receive the gift of salvation, but he's coming again. He's coming again, and this time it's not to do that. He's coming again so that he might judge all and finalize salvation. Our salvation is secure, but all the blessings and benefits are not ours yet. They're coming. A full package. And so what we see here is that it's saying, you know what? He's coming again, and he's coming to judge the entire world. And the end of the ages that is written here, as it says, end of the ages is very similar to the last days when you look at it. And what that means is this, Jesus came at the end of the ages. That means we're still living in the end of the ages until he comes again. That's a picture there. I know we have all these different ideas, but it says that he came at the end of the ages and he died and he paid for the sins of all. When Jesus comes again, which he's going to do, he's going to break through those clouds. That'll be a glorious day. Maybe today, Jesus. How many want that to happen? I definitely do. Maybe today, Lord Jesus, all the chaos, all the craziness that's going around in this world today, the answer is Jesus Christ. It is not a political party. It is not whatever it might be. It is Jesus Christ, because the problems in this world can be traced to sin all the way to death. And what we see is that Jesus is coming again, and he's bringing an inheritance for the heirs. He is bringing your inheritance. If you happen to be on this earth when he comes again, he's bringing your full inheritance. Or he'll bring judgment to the lost. I want you to know something. Because he's also going to bring judgment to the lost, that's one of the reasons why we have a year of prayer here. It's one of the reasons why we feel God is calling us as a church to plant churches, because he's coming again. And there are all kinds of lost people that have not heard the gospel. And he's coming with judgment for them. And so we're seeking God in this year of prayer, and it's going to go beyond, because we're asking God to make us a church of prayer, not just a church that prays. And that's the start of evangelism, is praying and preparing the ground and then going forth. And so we want to walk in obedience to that, and we feel as elders that that's the direction God's giving us because of his heart for the lost. We want to have that same heart. And brothers and sisters, this world is crazy. This nation is crazy right now. And the answer to it all is the gospel. And you know when we're going to see huge, huge revival in this nation? Is when we're as passionate and consistent in sharing the gospel as we're passionate and consistent about talking about political parties or COVID. Think about that. All the times we talk about those things. When we get that passionate about the gospel, this nation will change. And I found this quote that I absolutely love. It's by C.S. Lewis. And I'm going to conclude with this. Take a look at this beautiful quote. "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." That's the world we live in. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your blood shed for us. You gave your life that we might have life. So we worship you today. Lord, we thank you for your precious blood, the power in that blood, the value of your blood, Lord. Help us to really understand that, meditate upon that. And Lord, I just confess in my own life, I'm not nearly as passionate about the gospel as other things. And I ask you to forgive me, Lord. And I pray that you would work a deep work in our hearts, God. That you would cause us to have a heart for the lost that you have. So that the day when you return again, that you would be bringing a great inheritance for those whom we love that are lost, rather than judgment. But this has to be a work of you, Lord. So start in our hearts and give us opportunity. And we pray this in Jesus' glorious and beautiful name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and continue.